Good morning, everyone. My talk this morning is a continuation, in a sense, of what we talked about in Sunday school last Sunday, what the sheep talked about, that were on the right side over here, on the good side. and we were talking about a land that Israel was sent to explore and so forth, and Caleb's inheritance. also, Ben picked up on, and in his talk mentioned several of the points that we'll touch on again in his exhortation. The psalm that we just sang, I realize, is unfamiliar probably to some of you. It's a phrasing of part of the 96th Psalm, and it immediately follows, of course, the 95th Psalm, and both of these Psalms have some relationship to what I'm going to talk about. The 96th Psalm seems to be a psalm of praise and blessing, rejoicing in God's the inheritance which God has given to his people. and bringing him glory and honor amongst the nations. The 95th Psalm is an exhortation to Israel to remember, and it concludes with the sad description of what happened to that generation that came up to the land of Canaan, and they said, no, we're not going in. And the interesting features of this, I thought there's a couple of interesting points that I picked up on during the week in our reading in from Deuteronomy 1. I thought that it kind of fills in some of the background of this and helps us to look at this kind of objectively and make some comparisons to our own situation, our own place in all of this. in our discipleship, you might say, we've been brought to the edge of the promised land. To my way of thinking, at the present time, we're indeed on the brink of some remarkably dramatic events in the world, and we're able to look forward and to see certain evidence of God's blessing upon his restoration of his people Israel and the renewing of their place on the map and in their land that he had promised to their fathers. Indeed, they've come back largely in unbelief. I guess we don't really know what's in their hearts, but or how that will develop. But we know that there are good things planned on God's part for the people of Israel and for the nation of Israel. And we have been privileged in this generation to see this. We've seen God's hand at work, not unlike the Israelites, as they wandered through the wilderness. They came from the Red Sea and they wandered up to this, wandered south and then east, north, up to this area of Kadesh, and prepared to go in and inherit the land that God had given them. And Moses makes a strong point in his reiteration of the law in Deuteronomy, that they were intended to be a holy people. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 9, we read, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." Now, in a certain sense, we too have been given this same promise. The outworking of it, it remains for the kingdom age to be accomplished. But we're on that point, much like that first generation that came up to the land of promise and then turned back, and like this second generation that came up to the plains across from Jericho and were again ready to enter into the land. And so Moses is reiterating this because it applies directly to them. And it also, I think, applies to us. Now you'll see how this works fairly quickly. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 through 6, we read that the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to see to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or a similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord. And his intent was to teach them that the Lord was with them to make them succeed. And it goes on, it talks about Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of the Amorites, whom they had just recently obliterated. Men that were like the giants, which the first generation had seen as they came up to the land. In Hebrews 13, we have this statement. In the fifth and sixth verses, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so this promise is set before us. As it was before Israel, and that identification, I think, is a correct identification. In Hebrews chapter 3, we have this little account that goes back to the end of the 95th Psalm. Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 11, he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, that's something for us to think about. That's an exhortation for us. It's conveyed forward to us in the New Testament. And that generation that stood on the brink of the promised land, the first generation, did not enter the land. Some did. It's noteworthy that it doesn't say anything about the priestly families, although the sons of Korah and some of those that were amassed with him perished in the wilderness. Nevertheless, there is no real mention of the priest. So it's a little hard to know how the Levitical tribe fared in all of that. Maybe many of them came in. Certainly Phinehas and Eleazar went into the land. So we know that part of the priests and their families entered the land. But for the rest of the tribes, apart from Joshua and Caleb, they were the only ones that entered. Now, the thing that is significant about this little excursion that they went on as they went into the land, they actually explored the land and went up and looked at the blessings that God had provided on this land. They saw that it was a beautiful land. There were forests, nothing like today, by the way. Things have changed. And they're perhaps starting to rebuild Israel and some of these agricultural and forest areas, but they're not what they were at that time. It was a well-watered land that had the rain came at its appropriate time, and God blessed the land. His eye was always on the land. And it was a large land that gave them plenty of expanse. The distance from Kadesh Barnea in the south, which is somewhere in the area of the Wadi El Arish, a little bit south of the present Israel border, all the way up to Hamath, the city we keep reading about in the newspapers these days, Hamath, that President Assad is trying to eliminate. That distance is something like 300 miles. They had 40 days that they were to go up and to check this out. And so they did. They set out, and they must have moved fairly swiftly, but with purpose. And whether they went along the plain, I don't know, or whether they went up through the center of the country. There's a mountain range that goes all the way up, really, along the whole eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, as you've seen on your maps. And the city of Hamath is actually inland over a range of mountains, and it's in the Orontes River Valley, the river that runs kind of north and then turns west into the top of the Mediterranean by where Antioch was. It's a huge land, and they probably were told that they actually went up to the city of Hamath, and they saw that it was a good and fruitful land. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7 to 10. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So it was a wonderful land that they were privileged to witness. Now our inheritance, by comparison, that God has promised us, is an eternal inheritance. What could be better than to have water from which we will never need to drink again? I mean, here is this water that comes forth from us and becomes a blessing for the nations. As God's people, we will be blessed to share the riches of his blessing on a revived and renewed earth that rests in peace and plenty. So it's a wonderful picture that's before us, and how did we see it? We saw it from our Bibles. We saw it through the eye of faith. We didn't actually physically go walking through a land. We may have had to make physical changes in our lives in order to retain that hope, but we saw it, and by the eye of faith, we proceeded. And that's exactly the kind of faith that God hoped that his people Israel would develop in him. And so they stand on the brink of this land with a problem. They see, as they come back from this spying out the land or exploring the land, they see that the land is indeed a good land, and they give fair account of that, and they bring back fruit from their journey. You might guess the two men that carried the cluster of grapes on their shoulders might well have been Joshua and Caleb. I don't know. There's no... It never says who it was, but There they were. They brought this huge cluster of grapes back with them. They brought figs and pomegranates. They brought the fruits of the land to show the people, look, this is what we've seen. And they could experience it, I suppose. They could have eaten of it right there. And so when Israel saw this, there was a qualifier. And that's where in Deuteronomy 1 you have this interesting little discussion in verse 21 and 22. I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving you. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear nor be discouraged. That's our title. And every one of you came near to me and said, well, wait a minute. I don't know if they said wait a minute, but they said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and the cities into which we shall come. And so this pleased me well, so I took 12 men, one from each man from each tribe, and sent these witnesses up to see the land. And what you find out in Numbers, the account in Numbers 13, is that God commanded Moses to send these witnesses. And it would seem that the sequence of events there is that the people began to question, should we look this over first? And God says, yeah, sure. In essence says, send spies up to see, look over the land and see what you find. And then Moses gives the command at God's revelation and says to do what they then did. And so they come back, and this group of 10 spies reveals that, yeah, but the land is good, but these people that live up here, up the Amorites that live up in the hills, Hebron was one place, the children of Anak and so forth that lived in that area were like Goliath. And if you can think of an over 10-foot tall fella standing in front of you, you can imagine how fearful that must have been. And their cities were correspondingly architectured to allow for these huge people to move around. They were probably powerful warriors and powerful farmers, as well as fellers of trees. They were a fearsome people indeed. And so these people looked at their own strength, and they looked at these huge people, and they decided that this is not a good idea. But Joshua and Caleb said, the Lord will go with us. He will fight for us, and he will give us victory. And, of course, you know the story from there. the record clearly tells us that that generation was turned away, and the people, because of their listening to the spies, the 10 spies, and grumbling and complaining, they turned away. Now, so God's response was that they should wander in the wilderness until that particular generation, the men of war, 20 years old and upward, had perished. And that those children that they had been worried about were then later to come into the land, but they were to learn first by this experience in the wilderness what God requires and how careful he is to prepare, to provide for them. So for 40 years, he provided for them. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They had daily manna that provided nourishment for them. I always remember Brother Norris's comment about if God had given us hamburgers every day for 40 years, we'd be pretty sick of them too. It's human nature to get sick of things. So people lusted after flesh. They lusted for different things. But nevertheless, God preserved this generation, or those that survived, these young children that grew up in the wilderness. He preserved them and brought them now in Deuteronomy 1 to the edge of the land. Now, the corresponding example for us is that we too have, of course, giants in our lives. And in fact, one of the interesting things about the trials of our discipleship is that we run into problems that we can't quite solve. Or it may be a personality problem, it may be a marriage problem, it may be an employment problem, it may be any number of things, and we think we're not able to go forward. And yet we're emphatically told that we should not fear, but put our trust in God. We can do all things through God who strengthens us. In Jude, we have a warning. Jude 14, beginning with Jude 14. Where we have the prophecy of Enoch, which evidently was a well-respected writing, something like the Maccabees at the time of this was written, by the brother of Jesus, the brother of James. He quotes something which, in fact, may be perfectly accurate or perfectly true in through the sources that was passed down from, but the statement says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, who not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.'" Now, this idea that the time in which we live would be easy is, of course, not the case. And it's not the case either in our world outdoors or perhaps even in our families, in our home life or our ecclesial life. Things can be difficult. But that doesn't mean we should toss up our hands and go away. The problem that we face, and we're going to look now at a few of the things that we have to wrestle with, is exactly what Israel wrestled with. It was what was in their heart. Matthew 15, I'm going to read from Matthew 15, which I think expresses the idea fairly straightforwardly. Verse 2, and I'm going to jump over a couple of verses, but verse 2, he says, why do your disciples, the Pharisees said to Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, jumping to the 11th verse, Jesus tells his disciples who and the multitude that were surrounding him, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then going on to verse 16 through 20. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? He says to his apostles. Now he's got the 12 with him. They came and asked him again, explain this parable to us. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The problem with, of course, placing their, resting their hope on what man could achieve through the legal means of the law was found to be inadequate. It wasn't able to deal with the problem. The problem came out of the heart. And that's where all these problems arose. And when Israel came up to the edge of this wilderness, it's their heart that condemned them. They failed to go forward. They failed to move ahead, recognizing that God would give them the victory. And so they hesitated, and they arranged, pleaded for spies to be sent out. And so they got spies to send out. They even brought fruit back for them to look at. And they still, it wasn't enough. Those big guys were still there. And it's the same in the heart of each one of us. There are those things which are there that we need to deal with. And the only way it's possible is through the eye of faith, recognizing that God is in control. He's bringing us through this wilderness, as it were. If you want to look at your life as a wilderness, it's God that's bringing us along. He's giving us the success, and he is not ignorant of what is going on in our lives. In fact, he is leading us in the way. Some of those things that we have to run into happen to be things that he has arranged us to confront. Think of it, perhaps an obvious example might be pride, or it might be lust, or it might be some other thing, whatever it might be, in our heart. God brings us into a collision course with these things, and he expects us to put our trust in him and to put him first. And so we are urged to move forward, not to give up hope, not to turn away, but to continue toward that promised land that we have seen. And one of the most discouraging things is when people are discouraged by what is said. That can be a great distraction. In Psalm 141, verse 3 and 4, there's a wonderful little exhortation in that verse. Actually, I wrote it out here. Psalm 141, verse 3 and 4. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. And we know from James' statement in James 3, verse 5 and 6, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Very often, there's just about nothing we can do in our lives that doesn't involve first talking about it, thinking about it, and expressing our thoughts. And it leads us it can lead us into sin, or it can lead us in the right direction. If, like Jesus, we counter that thought by remembering what God has said and calling to mind his commandments as a counter to that giant that we're confronting, then we can be delivered. Matthew 6, verse 33 and 34, a simple statement that we all probably have memorized to some extent, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We sometimes like to, like the Israelites on the edge of this border, we want to send out spies and we want to figure out every detail to be sure everything's going to go right. And it's appropriate that we make plans, but sometimes we get ourselves over-worried and forget that God is working with us. And so if we put our trust in him, he will bring us successfully to the conclusion he desires. Two more verses in conclusion. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Therein is the solution, the success at the end of the story. One last reference, Deuteronomy 1, verse 21 again. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged.